There was a man in the Bible whose record is quite extensive. This is about his life, where he started when he came to understand the truth that he didn't understand before, and who changed perhaps more than any other person considering where he started from. Now this bears an examination for us, and to take a look at this person's life and ask some questions about it. Now this man was the Apostle Paul. His life does bear examination, and I believe we do have the information in considerable detail as to what happened to him, the fact that he changed, and what did he change, and why was this extraordinary, or was it? Was it this something that could have happened to anybody? And is he some kind of a special case? Because perhaps he was a person of ability and prior education. Was that a factor in his life, in his transformation? So what we really want to ask then, was he really any different than any of us? And I think it's reasonable that we can learn from his experience. We can't have somebody who is so far out of touch with the ordinary person that we can't learn anything from it. But Paul, whose name was Saul, don't know why, with the Saul of infamy, the first king of Israel, who really didn't fare well, and he received terrible rebukes from God and also from the prophet Samuel. Then, and to name your son Saul, I don't know you would do that. There's not a lot of people named Saul today. There are a few. I guess perhaps it's still a good Jewish name, being the first king of Israel, and sometimes they celebrate that and only think about that particular aspect of it. But there are a lot of myths about the Apostle Paul. And I want to say right up front that some of those myths have come about because we really don't want to acknowledge that you and I are essentially the same as the Apostle Paul. Now that might be too horrible to contemplate, considering what he did. But let's make the point here that you and I, in the fact that we grew up in this world, we were influenced by this world, we're really no different than Saul, the man who became the apostle prior to that time. So I think it's important to try to see the kind of a person Paul was, and not just what he did. What he did was terrible. I will say that. It was horrible before his conversion. After that, it was totally different, and we'll talk about that. I want to give you an idea here. I have in a sermon some years ago covered this, making an entirely different point. Today, I want to make a particular point here, and hopefully that we can relate to it perhaps somewhat better. Galatians 1:13. This is Paul himself speaking, and of course, much of what we have here is from Paul himself and what he said about himself. Galatians 1:13. I'll cover some of this rather quickly. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. This is interesting. You want to destroy something. You want to destroy an institution here that was a new one, all to protect his religion, as it says here, of Judaism. Now, Judaism is not the law of Moses, by the way. Judaism is a religion that came about from the rabbis as they developed this, and it came into its full force and blossom, as it were, during the time of Christ. And we'll read what Jesus himself has to say about Judaism. And one of the more prominent and highest sects or divisions of the religion of Judaism. He had quite a bit to say about it, and that's the one Paul belonged to. But here he had a former conduct in Judaism. So I just simply want to tell you straight up that Judaism does not produce the best fruits sometimes. Okay, not all the time, but sometimes. They have a lot of very nice things about it. I will tell you that. but it does not produce the best fruits, because it was in Judaism that the people of the church lost their very lives because of Judaism. All right, because of Judaism, not the law of God, not the law of Moses, not the religion of Moses, but Judaism, our very Savior lost his life because there was a certain attitude or mentality that prevailed within Judaism. All right, I want to make that clear, that Judaism is not the religion of the Bible, the Old Testament, or of Moses. It simply isn't. It's something that came along somewhat later, and it's considerably different. Now, people don't know that is because they haven't made a study of the law of God. They haven't made a study of what Moses says. And they don't know what God revealed through Moses to give to Israel. And there is so many differences, and that Jesus himself talked about those differences, and he took issue with the Jews themselves in their religion. Now, I don't apologize for those statements, because a lot of people are quite sympathetic toward the Jews. They become what might say messianic Jews, and they bring some of the same kind of some ideas and approaches and customs and culture. Culture? Wait a minute. The religion, the true religion of God and the true religion of Jesus Christ as he brought it, transcends any culture. It's not culture to any one religion. It doesn't mean you have to pronounce the word Jesus in a certain way just to make sure he hears you. This is quite ridiculous. I think God is quite capable of understanding almost any language if he wanted to. Wouldn't you say so? All right, just thought it didn't mean to quite make that point or get off on that, but I thought I would mention it to you. Because I'm not that impressed by people who bring various cultural aspects into the true religion of Jesus. Because he says very clearly, he says, this is going to the Gentiles. Paul said that clearly. And Jesus said, he says, he has other sheep. This is going elsewhere. It's not just staying. He said to go to the nations and preach the gospel of the kingdom of God is what he said. All right. Let me proceed. Otherwise, I'm going to kind of get off the track here too much. As you see, I'm discussing something that it's not in my notes. But I got something off my chest anyway. There we go. All right. He persecuted the church of God, it says, beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. Acts 7:58. I just want to kind of go through these scriptures rather fast, and we're going to paint a picture here. Acts 7:58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. Now, this is Stephen. This is the account of the stoning of Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Saul was the main person here who had organized. He was the organizer of the execution. Okay, you got to understand how this was done. It wasn't you'll be hanged by the neck until dead on such and such a date, and the scaffold will be built and so on. This is not the way it happened. You organize a group of people. You build up a case. You get a certain amount of rabble in amongst them. And Paul was the organizer. Okay, let's get the picture here. You might call it a religious execution. They have religious executions of women in Afghanistan. Okay, what do we really have here? I simply pose the question to you. All right, as to what was going on. But we also see how Stephen responded. Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he wasn't sorry at all. Let's notice what he did. He made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is quite extraordinary. You're sleeping in your bed. At least you think you are safe, and you're not. The door, a huge knock on the door comes, or they break it down, and they come in and they drag you out, your family. What are you going to do? This is terrible. Terrible what one person does to another. Made havoc of the church. Chapter 22, verse 4 of Acts. Here is Paul then giving his defense for what he believed, but just showing that what he did, what he was before. Acts 22, verse 4. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, that is the other Jews, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he wasn't happy with just clearing out the church from Jerusalem, where most of the members were at the time. The church had scattered. There were conversions elsewhere in other cities. He was going to clear out Damascus too. He was going to rid the land, whatever land, it didn't matter, of these people, the church of God. Acts chapter 26, verses 9 and 11. Acts 26, 9 through 11. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. He's saying he did this, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So, oh yeah, there was a trial, all right. Now you can imagine these trials. Well, don't want to get into that. But, you know, if you were a member of the Church of God, you were guilty. It's as simple as that. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Enraged. Would you say he was an angry person? Let's start with that. Well, let's put that in our minds. You got here an angry person. Now, I'll talk in a few minutes as to why he was angry. These people never did anything to him, but he was an angry person. While thus occupied, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the high priest. Let me tell you something about Paul. He was an up-and-comer. He was on his way. He was going to be the top person before this was over. It might start to give you a little bit of a hint as to the kind of person he really was and what was behind all of this. Didn't care about people. Didn't care about anybody else. Didn't care what he did to families. Didn't care what he did to his own people, his own Jewish people. He didn't care. This was about him. This was all about him, completely. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. Here is Paul again. For I am least of the apostles, whom am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Again. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's a very interesting statement here. And I want to come back to that, because it helps to understand a little bit about the conversion, or let's say the change, then, that Paul made in his life. He now labors more abundantly even than the apostles. Now, what was he doing? Why was he doing it? Don't jump to conclusions just yet. It's not the whole story. But I ask you the question, what kind of a man would do what he did? Have you ever answered that? Have you ever thought about that? What kind of a man was he that he would do this? It's important to understand that. Have you ever heard of this kind of thing done before? Oh, yes, you have. What kind of a man was Adolf Hitler? You might say, oh, you can't compare the Apostle Paul before his conversion with Adolf Hitler. Really? You better go back to 1932 and 1933. Then, when the brown shirts came and knocked on houses of Germans. Oh, they were Jews, but they were Germans. Cleared them out, took them, imprisoned them, or let's say put them in ghettos first. And then they took them from the ghettos and put them in the camps. And there they systematically tried to kill them. All right. Do you think he was out to destroy the Jews from Europe? By his own admission, this is what he was doing. Why did he do what he did? How could the slaughter of Jews of Europe be justified? Well, he was right. That justifies it. He was right. He had a destiny. He had a vision as to what everything could be and what Europe could be. This was about him. His way was right. And he was constructing what was right. He understood the Jews who believed in God to be a threat to what he wanted to accomplish. A lot of propaganda was put out against the Jews. Newspapers, slogans, signs, all kinds of things were taking place in Europe. Then just to build up horrible sentiment and anger, as it were, against one particular race. Oh yes, he was well on his way to doing that. His idea was that through might and right and man's intelligence, man can do anything. He would create a 1,000-year reign, or Reich, as they say, and based on the old Holy Roman Empire, that was to be for 1,000 years. Now, this was going to be the Third Reich. Okay, this was going to be the third one that would come along. And he was going to be the one to institute it. This would be the one that would complete and finish everything that was to be done. To establish, then, this Europe that he envisioned. Maybe even the world, for that matter. Begin to see what's behind a lot of these things. Everything revolved around him. He was, in his mind, the singular most important person in the world, der Führer, the leader. They don't use that term anymore. They use another name. German is Leiter, I think. Similar. They don't want to use the word Führer because of the previous connotation. But this is it. He was the one. His word was the way it was. He gave the commands. It's very interesting what he did, and it was his own undoing, by the way. And if you've, when Germany attacked France, they just went right through the French because they allowed the troops, let's say on the ground, to make the decisions. There were commanders who were able to do all of this. And these people were doing, I mean, they were very, very capable. And it was within 2 weeks they were at the coast. They'd just gone through them. Then Hitler began to take the power to himself. He began to make the commands. What was his military background? Who knows? But he was der Führer. Okay. He was the important person. And then this is when the thing began to fall apart. Fell apart because he was making the decisions centrally. And a lot smarter people than him began to disagree with him. And there was an assassination attempt, by the way. All right, that's a little bit of an aside. But I just simply want to show you This was about this man. It was all about him and what he and how he saw and how he understood himself. And then once he got the power, then nobody could stand against him. So I ask you, what kind of a mind would do this? What kind of a mind would come into houses at night, haul people out, drag them before courts, have them executed or thrown into prison? Saul was out to destroy, as he said. Now, I ask you, what kind of a mind are we talking about here? But it bears a little bit of an examination. Matthew 23, verse 2. So I wanted to do more than just say, this is what he did. We need to examine why he did it. Now, this is what's important to us. Why did he do that? Let's notice Matthew chapter 23, verse 2. Here is Jesus now taking on the Pharisees, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 5, here's the key. But all their works they do to be seen by men. So whatever it is they do, they will tell you to do what you're supposed to do, but they don't do it. But there are some things that they will do. And when they will do that, it's for one reason: to be seen by men. Who was this about? Okay, and what was really going on here? They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. You couldn't miss them, in other words. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogue, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Christ wasn't taken with how people would usurp a title that only belonged to himself, because he knew who he was. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, for he who is in heaven. Do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Christ is the source of truth. A rabbi became a source of truth. Okay. Jesus says, not so. As a matter of fact, he had a go at it. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, he says, you have heard that it was said by those of old. What's he talking about? What the rabbis said, not what the law of God said. Jesus quoted the law of God. He always upheld the law of God. But it was the rabbis and what they were saying, and how they were able to rationalize a religion out of the Bible. And it wasn't the true religion of God. So he says, there's only one source of truth here. That's basically what he's saying. And that is the Christ. And if I can go back, we do not look upon the Jews. I appreciate their background. I appreciate their language. I appreciate how the Bible was understood. But I will look to one, and you should too, to tell you what the law means. And that is Jesus Christ. He's the only one we should look to. I refuse to. I will not agree to what somebody else comes along. I don't care how deep of a culture they may have in the Old Testament. They cannot tell me what that Old Testament means. I will look to Christ every time. All right. Well, I got that off my chest, didn't I? All right. Now, we do need to move on. But this is, you got to understand, why did he say this? But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. These people weren't servants. Saul wasn't a servant. And whoever exalts himself, verse 12. Once again, these are pretty big keys here. Will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. In other words, they had control over it, and they promulgated some concepts, some ideas that simply hindered people. You wonder why the world is blind to the truth of God. There's a great blindness out here. And it's very important to understand what that blindness is. I'll become a little bit more specific in a moment as to why sometimes we are blinded toward what God is saying and why, indeed, why the world is blinded too. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Or it's going to be a condemnation, all right, one day. And everybody's going to have to face what Jesus Christ has to say. And it's very important to, you better be on the right track whenever you face him. Because everybody will. Everybody will. It's important to go about things in the right way. Not only just to do the right thing, but to do it in the way that he prescribes. So we have here a man, a young man, the organizer of the execution of Stephen, who is using the system for all it's worth. He had other people to do his dirty work while he looked on. He got his documents from the Jewish powers that were in Jerusalem to go to other cities to do the same thing. What was he doing? It was very simple. He was a political animal. I make no apologies for that. Paul himself virtually says it himself. Using a situation, taking advantage of a situation to propel himself to the greatest heights in that community, the Jewish world. In other words, this was about him. There wasn't anything righteous or good about this. You can't say that according to the Bible. Nothing good about this at all. This was about him, how he could benefit on the back of some of these poor and hapless people. This is what was going on. Now, the background of the Jews was that they were extremely sensitive of anyone who would threaten their religion. The only problem was it was their religion. It wasn't God's religion. Their religion had been carefully built decade by decade, century after century, brick by brick, by the rabbis who built one teaching on another, one teaching on another, until it became an end of itself. It did everything. It did more than what even the law said. It even forgave sins, made people righteous. It atoned for them, made them right before God in every sense of the word. All it was a quite extraordinary religion. And hope that helps us to understand what Paul, who had been immersed in that before, how he was able to deal with it later and say, this is all this religion is, by the way. He said that. A lot of people twist it. And they say, they think Paul was there to do away with the law. And that's not what Paul was saying at all. And he was saying what their religion developed, what their religion created. Their system was really no different than any other system. There was the few who could control the masses with their religion. And of that righteous, so-called righteous sect, a few within them would then rise to the top. And that was in the form of the high priest. Now, the Romans got wind of this, and they said, the high priest is only going to be in office for a certain amount of years, or a certain amount of time. Unfortunately, it escapes me as to how long that actually was. But they were only allowed, the high priest was normally in there all his life, right? Remember? The Roman says, not so. This guy's got too much power. They understood that. So they said, you're only in for a certain amount of time. So who goes after them? The guy's son. And then maybe the guy's brother, Annas and Caiaphas. I mean, check it out. They kept it in the family. Folks, what I really want you to understand what this thing was all about here, It was about a few people taking a system that was so highly developed that the few had power, and some few of them could always be there at the top. Saul was on his way up. He saw the opportunity and he grasped it. He couldn't believe how lucky he was that these Christians came along just in time so that he could ride to the top on their back. Excuse me for putting it so bluntly, but this is what he was doing. So they kept it in the family. Didn't matter, as long as you had your share. They wanted to keep control of the power. Control is a terrible thing, you know. And God doesn't do that, by the way. We do. Humans, yes, we do. And we find ourselves doing this for some twisted or distorted reason that goes back to maybe a long time. We want to gain some kind of security or seek it and have it. And it always eludes us. We never get it. And so we get into control mode. We might control families. We might control our children. We might want to control other people. You got bosses who are this way. Not to this extent, of course, but you have these kind of people around. All right. You know, we all have a little bit of Saul in us. I didn't mean to trap you that way, but it's true. You need to think about this. We all have it a bit in us, and perhaps that's what we're coming to. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. Philippians 3, verse 2. Here is Paul, once again, referring to, let's say, his mentality or his mindset prior to his conversion. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of mutilation. That's a word for circumcision. It doesn't mean you know that circumcision maybe isn't the best thing to do. That's a personal belief of everybody, and it should be, really. Some people are terribly against it, but here it was being used in order to impose something upon people. It was something that was going around in Galatia. It was going around in Philippi, and he speaks out against it. He says, how in the world are you going to use circumcision then as a means of righteousness, to establish your own righteousness with God, to establish your own goodness and acceptance with God? He says, it's not going to work. God's not going to pay attention to that. If you want to be circumcised, go and get circumcised. But don't start, it's terrible to say that, flaunt it before God. You know, and say, well, look, I'm righteous. I'm not like these Gentiles over here. He says, that's not going to work. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, he says. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Impeccable credentials, so to speak. But what things were gain to me? Operative word here. Notice it, mark it in your Bibles. Gain were gain to me. This was about what he could gain. This is about how he could benefit in a corrupt system. It was a terrible system. I have counted loss for Christ. And so when Jesus says the flesh profits nothing, that's what he meant. He said the flesh doesn't profit you one thing. And the way you promote yourself and what you can do, you think you're doing something for yourself. You think you're out there, you're gonna be somebody. You think you're gonna assert yourself. This is what you're gonna do. Because I go ahead. So that doesn't mean anything to me. So you're not getting anywhere with God. He said, the words that I speak, they are spirit and they are truth. It was false. Totally false in what was taking place. Well, Paul had to come to the truth of the matter. He was deceived, and the reason he couldn't see it is because he was in the way. He was right in the way. Couldn't begin to grasp it here. What was it he didn't see? Romans chapter 2, verse 1, here's what he says. Romans 2, verse 1. Now, he's talking to the Jews here. There were Gentiles and Jews. He's talking to both, but at this point, he's talking to Jews. Now, it would apply to anybody for that matter, but I think you can see the point here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are, who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And all the Pharisees would say, no, I don't practice the same things. And Paul says, yes, you do. You're out condemning, you're judging, and you're maintaining the upper hand through your condemning and judgment of other people and putting them down because of their so-called lack of righteousness and your righteousness and how good you are. And he says, don't get so high and mighty about this whole thing. You're as bad as they are. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. This is what Paul is telling him, against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? I did ask the question a few moments ago. You're all going to stand before God, every last one of you. I hope it's going to go well. I mean, I really do. I hope it's going to go well for you. And a lot of this is going to have more to do with us having a proper judgment of ourselves than the judgment of other people. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, here was a concept totally foreign to the Jews. Repentance. Not a part of their thinking. But in accordance with the hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That's what he says. Not by what you say, not with how you appear, not with what other people think about you, but what you actually do. This is what it's going to be looked at. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking, notice, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. We have a completely self-seeking religion here that allowed the few who promulgated, who insisted on it, and condemned people for not being a part of it. And they persecuted the church because the church was not going to agree to their brand of truth. They are self-seeking, he says, and do not obey the truth. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first, and also of the Greek. Doesn't matter. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. God has one standard. Doesn't have two, doesn't have several, got one. Now, Paul was one of the most self-important, self-absorbed people of his time. Remember I asked you before, I said, we need to examine what kind of a mind was this? What kind of a person is this? This is the kind of person he was now. And I hope I've built the case for you that you can conclude easily the kind of an individual that he was. Now, all have fallen to the devil's system. I use that term, system. That's the greatest false system there is, the devil's system. where the self is the most important. The devil had become, in his own estimation, the most important person in the universe. He attacked God. His way was right. He said, God told him, he said, you become corrupted because of your beauty. You think too highly of yourself. You think you're such a good-looking individual. You're more beautiful than anybody. Forgot that he was the one he was made by God the Creator. And so he established a system. He also established methods that support that system. Okay. There are a lot of systems around. You're going to be in one system or the other. I'm using that term because I want you to analyze this just a little bit. We have, one might say, the agricultural system, which has been now developed. You've got to be in that system. And there are certain methods that you have to use if you're going to be in that system. Some few people have gotten out of it and have done things differently. Okay. There's the medical system, or medical treatment system. There is the financial system. We have any number of systems in the world, but they're all geared to one thing, and that is you're going to be controlled some way, somehow, along the line. All right. Now, it's going to be so bad at one point that God's going to have to take his people out of it. That's what the Bible says. You can't live, you can't exist, you can't continue, simply because it will become that controlling. That's the devil's system. You have to understand, this began a long time ago. It began before the humans were ever created and put on this earth. He devised this system. There's one problem with this. He will always be at the top, and a few will always be at the top. The masses he doesn't care about. Look at Hitler. Look at Stalin. Look at Mao Zedong. It doesn't matter. They're in the system, and they're using the methods to keep themselves where they want to keep themselves, at the top. And if you join in and you were their cronies, we know the cronies of Hitler. We can name them. Goebbels, Himmler, a few others. And they wrote, and they agreed to the same sort of ideas. They were right up there. That was the idea. And they were going to stay there. And everybody else, it was a con job on everybody else to make them believe that they were the ones who should be there. The devil had a certain opinion of himself, and it blinded him to the reality. It blinded him to the reality that he was not the most important individual in the universe. He was blinded to that. You and I grew up in the devil's system. You and I are taught to use it. You and I learn to get ahead and use the system quite well. Some of us do. Others people don't. But it's terrible in its ultimate effects. It's terrible. And when you read Matthew 24, you read the book of Revelation, you see the results of the devil's system is going to come to bear upon all of humanity. And there will be a few people at the top. And you know what God's going to do with them? They got to go in a lake of fire. He said, yeah, this is what's going to happen. They're going to go in the lake of fire. It's a system. Methods are used to work in a particular system. Christ brought God's way and says, now here is what we should do if we're going to live in God's way. Very interesting. He was against people exalting themselves. He talked about humility. He talked about a lot of things, and we'll see some of the things in which the way Paul lived. But megalomania has been used to describe people like Hitler. Is a psychopathological condition characterized by delusional fantasies of power, relevance, or omnipotence. Megalomania is characterized by an inflated sense of self-esteem and overestimation by persons of their powers and beliefs. We can go on. Check it out yourself. You can Google it. It's all there. All right. This is what it comes down to, and this is what the system produces, this type of thing. How could a person walk into a movie theater and gun down people indiscriminately, killing everyone in his path, men, women, children? Okay, what kind of a mind is this? A person who was not recognized for his importance. To say it straight up, you come up with a better idea, come tell me. But here is a person then who was at one time an achiever for whatever reasons, and now later on he wasn't. So he has a name for himself. He'll show them. He can now be somebody. Paul was getting a name for himself. You think I'm kind of hard on Paul? I just told you what he did. And this is what he said. He would show everybody how much he could accomplish his way. His way was right. He was blameless. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would be the best there was. Now you might say, I would never do this. Let me tell you, the potential is still there. Or was there. I hope it's not there now. We all have the devil's way in us. We grew up in it. We deal with matters of confidence of the flesh. We are all selfish individuals. We have the potential, given the same circumstances, the same effects on us as was on them, we could very well do the same thing. You need to thank God that we didn't have the same forces at work upon us as it did, let's say, in the life of some of these people who turned out terribly. Some of these people don't know why they do what they do. But they do. They do terrible things. It's bad. It's horrible. I would never do that, we say. Paul just convicted the Jews by saying that we are as guilty as the lawless. We are all that way. He goes on to say, there is none righteous, no, not one. None. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He just takes it from Isaiah and sums it up. He says, this is what we're dealing with here. This is what we're dealing with. Now, I think it's quite extraordinary when we come to see this. There was something that Paul simply couldn't see. He couldn't see it. He couldn't grasp this. What was in the way? What was in the way? What was blinding him? The importance of himself. How important he was. And Jesus tells us that's got to go. Every bit of it has got to go. He says, you will never see one thing. You will never grow. You will never make any kind of progress whatsoever as long as the biggest thing in front of you is you and who you think you should be. Okay? It's a terrible thing. I was going to say, this system does not produce good results. It produces those few who can attain to power and control, and the many who go into something of a discouragement or a depression, and they can't get it. How are they going to get out of it? They're in bondage. The Bible uses that term. They are in bondage. The world does not produce good fruits. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Now, Paul, I simply want to illustrate something here. In this section, Paul is dealing with the matter of offending people because of what you might eat, that is, food offered to idols. Okay, you remember the story or the question. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, but as we read this, I would ask you to see the contrast then. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is quite a change, isn't it? Before it was about him. Now you do it to the glory of God. You might say, well, he was trying to serve God before. No, that was the block. Got to think about that one. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, he says. And just as I also please all men and all things. Really? This is quite a change. Not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. What a total difference. He was a part now of God's way, God's system, totally. Concerned about someone else. Then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, the very next verse, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What did he do before? He offended everybody. He didn't care. He didn't care what they thought of him. He would do things to people, terrible things, as we already said. Now he says, I will do anything not to offend somebody. I will have their welfare completely in mind. I will consider what they need. I will consider how I can serve and help others. He comes up with 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love. Paul? Folks, I ask you, is this a change? Is this a change? This is an extraordinary change we have here. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and slaughter and murder, it's interesting, murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near to Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Could he be reached? Yes, indeed he could. Here he is being goaded. It's a stick with a metal tip on it, sharp. And when the person stuck it in the back part of the leg of the oxen who was either plowing or carrying a cart and he didn't want to go, he would jab it. And the oxen would kick against it, fight against it the whole time. But he couldn't do it. It was always there, always there. Always sticking him. He said, do you understand something? It's always going to hurt, Paul. It's always going to hurt. And it's going to keep hurting until you come to understand what you're doing. So trembling and astonished, he says, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city. You will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. For he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. When he was blind, then he saw. Now he was able to see clearly, in a way that he could never see before. And it all came crashing home to him that he thought he was so right. Look, you got to be able to see this. You got to be able to understand this. And it's hard for people to understand because they're blinded. To what extent are we blinded? It's a question I pose. Ethne Kinsella, one of our fine members from Mergen, said that Dulcie Weir, the person we had the funeral for, was the singularly the most unselfish person I have ever met in my life. It's quite extraordinary. Her concern was for other people. Well, she said that's what she did. And she adopted the ways that will work in God's world, God's system. That's what we're going to have to do. It's got to be a total and complete change from the way we are and coming out of this world, which is a selfish, a horribly selfish and self-absorbed way of life in which we live. Everything is designed to drag you into this, and it is very appealing because it momentarily gives some satisfaction. But it's not going to work. It takes a lot, but really it doesn't, you know? If we just simply try to see the difference in the two. Now, with Paul, it was stark. And so I am posing the question to you. Yes, it was stark. As to the difference in Paul before and after. And it came so clear as to what he was. A lot of self-absorbed and inward people simply cannot understand the way they are. They just don't. It's hard. Hardest thing for a person to do. In that you're in the wrong place. You're in the wrong system. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now that's what he wanted to gain. He came to understand that. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I can attain to the resurrection from the dead. Anything. Are we really different than Paul? I wanted to give this to you today to help you understand there's not a lot of difference here. If you really understand it, if you really grasp what we are as human beings growing up in the devil's world, there's not a lot of difference than us and Paul. Did Paul change? Yes. Can you change it? Certainly you can. But you gotta get rid of the myth that says Paul was somebody special. Paul somehow had a leg up. Paul somehow had prior knowledge. Paul was specially treated. No, we've got to get these myths out of our head. You can make the same kind of progress and become the same unselfish person then that Paul developed into and was transformed into. He became a new man, he says. And he encouraged us to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And he says there is one redemption, one only, and that is in Jesus Christ. And he is the only one who redeems us from sins that are past. You want to be healed? That's the way. Don't try some other system. Doesn't work. All of it is to develop one thing, to put you ahead. That's the world. God's system says, humble yourself and trust me. Doesn't say you don't work hard. It says, but humble yourself and trust me. That's what God's system says. God says, I provide in ways that's quite extraordinary. The devil says, you get out there and kick butt. You can get ahead. You can do this, you can do that. Look what you can be. And it pumps you up. False. False way. There are differences. There are different economies here that we're talking about. Which one are you going to be in? You can't serve two masters. You either serve one or the other. Now, Paul learned this. In the devil's system, he was as good as they come. When it came to God's system, he persecuted it until he saw, that was the way I got to go. I got to make that change. And when he did, he went into it all the way because he didn't meet Christ. Boy, he met him. And it had a profound effect. Have you met him? I hope you have. There comes a time when we all meet him. And it's our Damascus Road experience, as it were. And we make some decisions that this is the direction then that we have to go. Thank you very much. I hope that was helpful today, once again, to put things as much as we can in perspective for you. Hey, we'll see you next week.